Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of Jude. Last time we did verses 22 and 23, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with verse 24 here. And I'll go ahead and read that. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The apostle, having persuaded them to duty, now commends them to the divine grace, as it is usual with the apostles to shut up their exhortations with prayer, or to finish them with prayer, to intimate that the fruit of all must be expected from God, without whose blessing exhortations or endeavors would be nothing. Now he goes through the words of the verse, to him that is able to keep you. It may be referred either to God or to Christ as mediator, from falling, that is, from total apostasy. God is able to keep us altogether from sin if we speak of his absolute power, but he speaks here of such a power as is engaged by promise and office. Christ, who is the guardian of believers, has received a charge concerning them and is to preserve them from total destruction. And to present you faultless, this clause shows more clearly that Christ is intended in these expressions, for it is his office to keep the church till it be presented to the Father and at length will present them faultless. It is Ephesians 5:27, without spot and blemish. And the next words, before the presence of his glory, that is, at his glorious appearance, Colossians 3, verse 4, when he shall come to judge the world. And with exceeding joy is meant rather passively on our part than on Christ's, though it will be a sweet interview between Christ and believers, and he will rejoice to see us as we to see him. The observations are these. Observation number one, all means without the Lord's grace will not keep us from falling. The apostle requires duty of the faithful and asks grace of God. He had before said, keep yourselves in the love of God, and now, to him that is able to keep from falling, etc. We fall not because God does not let go his hold. Our necessities and difficulties are so great that nothing less than a divine power can support us. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, ye are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. This power of God is set a work to encourage hope, not to check industry or to counter being industrious. Use means, but look for his blessing. We cannot stand a moment longer than God upholds us. We are as a staff in the hand of a man. Take away the hand and the staff falls to the ground, or rather as a little infant in the nurse's hand, Hosea 11:3. If we are left to our own feet, we shall soon fall and get a knock. Created grace will never hold out against so many difficulties. One of the fathers brings in the flesh, saying, I shall fail. The world, I will deceive them. The devil, I will take them away. But God says, I will keep them, never fail them, never forsake them, and there lies our safety. The world is full of snares. We are carnal, and there are carnal persons about us, and the devil is a restless enemy, watching all advantages or looking for any advantage he can have. And surely having so much pride in us and love of pleasures and so many worldly desires, we give them him, but all too often. Therefore, unless God keep us, we shall be tossed to and fro like feathers with the wind of every temptation. Observation two, observe that it is a great relief to faith to consider that God is able to keep us. Accordingly, you find it urged in Scripture, see John 10, 28 and 29, 1 Peter 1, verse 5, Romans 14, verse 4, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. The two pillars of the temple were Boaz and Jachin, strength, and he will establish. The power of God and the mercy of God are the two pillars upon which our confidence stands. The power of God is a relief upon a threefold account. Number one, because the great trouble of the soul arises from a disbelief of God's power, we stumble at his ken rather than at his will. One said in Matthew 8, verse 2, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst. But another said in Mark 9, 22, if thou canst do anything, help us, or if thou can. When we consider our own infirmities and corrupt inclinations and the sundry temptations and allurements that we meet with in the world, the many of them, the many lets and discouragements, so lets being things that try and restrain us, the many lets and discouragements which befall us in our heavenly course, we think we shall never hold out to the end, so that want of power or lack of power is our greatest trouble. But when we stay ourselves upon the name of God and consider how almighty his power is to bear down all created opposition, it is a great relief to the soul. Number two, because the power of God is engaged to help us. It does not simply follow that because God can keep us, that therefore he will keep us. But God has promised to keep us, Jeremiah 32, verse 40. And he has power enough to make good his word, and therefore we cannot miscarry. Number one, there is a charge laid upon Christ. We are put into his hands, John 10, verse 28. He has not only leave to save the elect, but a charge to save the elect, John 6, 37, 38, and verse 40. They are under his care, and surely he will employ the whole power of the Godhead rather than be unfaithful. He is to be answerable for those that are given to him at the last day. Christ is. Number two, the invincible power of God is set awork by his unchangeable love so that we may be confident that what he is able to do, he will do for us. The power and authority of a relation or friend of ours in court is an encouragement while the friendship and relation lasts. That was point two, the power of God is engaged to help us. And point three, the last reason is because the power of God is many ways exercised for our preservation, partly by way of internal influence, swaying the heart and inclining it to his fear. If the will of man were exempt from the dominion of God, then God had made a creature too hard for himself. Partly in overruling and disposing the temptation, that it shall not be too great for us, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, faithful is God who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able to bear. And partly in removing the temptation, rebuking Satan and his instruments, etc. Well then, commit your souls to Christ with the more confidence, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him unto that day. When the difficulties of salvation are sufficiently understood, there will need explicit thoughts of the divine power before we can, with any confidence, trust ourselves with Christ and go on with encouragement in well-doing. Observation three, Jesus Christ will one day make a solemn presentation of his people to God. The apostle says here, he will present you. There is a threefold presentation spoken of in Scripture. Number one, one made by believers themselves, Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And Romans 6, 13, yield yourselves unto God. When we consent to set apart ourselves for God's use, to be his in all estates, to act for him in all his businesses, then we are said to yield up or present ourselves to God. Number two, by Christ's messengers, they have a charge, and when they have done their work, they present us to God, 2 Corinthians 11:2, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. It is sweet when ministers can say, here are the fruits of my labors, the pledges of my faithfulness. So number one was ourselves to God. Number two, the ministers of Christ. And number three, this presentation is applied to Christ himself. Now, two ways is Christ said to present us. Number one, to himself. And number two, to God. Number one, to himself, Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. In that place, our interest in Christ and his interest in us is represented by marriage. In the world, we are contracted or betrothed, but there, presented, actually brought to him when fitted for his use, as Esther, when she was chosen out from among the virgins to be the wife to the king, she was first purified and supplied with garments, odors, and sweet ointments out of the king's house. And then when the months of her purification were accomplished, was presented to him, Esther 2, verses 9 to 12. So we are chosen, elected to grace, and then purified and prepared, but at the king's cost. We have garments of salvation out of Christ's wardrobe, and odors and sweet ointments out of his storehouse. And then, when spot and wrinkle is done away, we are presented to him. He is said to do it because he has the main stroke in this work. So that was number one, to himself. Number two, to God. So it is said, Colossians 1:22, that he may present you in his sight, that is, in the sight of God the Father. For the antecedent you find in verse 19, it pleased the Father, etc. Thus, Christ is said to give up the kingdom to his Father, 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 28. That is, the church, the kingdom is put for the subjects governed. Now, Christ's presenting us to God may be looked upon either, number one, as an account of his charge. In effect, he says, I have done the work for which you have sent me. Christ is under an office and obligation of faithfulness. He has a trust of which he must give an account. He is to take care of the persons of the elect, to justify, sanctify, and glorify them in his own day. Now that it may appear that he is not unfaithful in his trust, he does present them to God as having fully done his work, so that to doubt of his willingness to pardon or sanctify or glorify is in effect to charge unfaithfulness and disobedience upon him. For Christ, as mediator, is subordinate. He is God's, 1 Corinthians 3:23 and chapter 11, verse 3, the head of Christ is God, namely, with respect to this office and charge. So he is under God and to give an account to him. He has undertaken to make up all breaches between God and us. As to the merit and satisfaction, he gave an account a little before his going to heaven, John 17, verse 4. But as to the application to every party concerned, he will give an account in the last day when he will present himself and all his flock, saying, Behold, I and all the little ones which thou hast given me, Hebrews 2:13, when all the elect are gathered into one troop and company, and not one wanting or lacking. So he will have lost none. So that was number one, as an account of his charge. Number two, as an act of delight and rejoicing in his own success, that all that were given to him are now fit to be settled in their blessed and glorious state. So these are Christ presenting to God. Christ takes a great deal of delight to see the proof and virtue of his death, and that his blood is not shed in vain, as a minister takes delight in those whom he has gained to God. What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the day of the Lord? 1 Thessalonians 2:19, if we rejoice thus in the fruit of our ministerial labors, surely Christ much more. We have not such an interest in them as Christ has, and the main virtue came from his death and his Holy Spirit. It is said in Isaiah 53:11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That may be understood either of his foreseeing from all eternity or of his actual seeing when the whole is accomplished, or when all of it is accomplished. If you understand it of his foreseeing, the expression is not altogether alien from the point in hand. When Christ foresaw the good success of the gospel and what a company he should gain to himself in all ages, he rejoiced at the thought of it. "Well," says he, "I will go down and suffer for poor creatures upon these terms." But rather, I, Mr. Manton says, understand it of his sight of the thing when it is accomplished, when he shall see his whole family together met in one congregation. "Now," he says, "I count my blood well bestowed, my bitter agony well recompensed. These are my crown and my rejoicing." Look, as the first person delighted in the fruits of his personal operation, for so it is said in Exodus 31, verse 17, "In 6 days God made heaven, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." He was refreshed not in point of weariness, but delectation. It was delectable to him. He rejoiced in the product of his wisdom, power, and goodness. So Christ, in the work of redemption, when his death turns to good account, he will delightfully present you to God as the proof of it. "These are those whom I have redeemed, sanctified, and kept," etc. Number three, it is an act of his love and recompense to the faithful. They have owned him in the world, and Christ will own them before God, men, and angels. There is no saint so mean or low, but Christ will own him. Luke 12, verse 8, "The Son of Man shall confess him," etc. "Father, this is one of mine." As for his enemies, Christ will see execution done upon them. "Slay them before my face," Luke 19, verse 27. To his friends, he will own them publicly, and that they be honored before the presence of his glory. Well then, see that you be of the number of those whom Christ will present to God. If he has purified you to himself, Titus 2:14, he will present you to himself. If you be set apart for God, Psalm 4 verse 3, you shall be brought to God. The work is begun here. Privately, it is done at our deaths, when the soul, as soon as it is out of the body, is conveyed by angels to Christ and by Christ to God. And publicly and solemnly, at the day of his coming, then he presents the elect as a prey snatched out of the teeth of lions. But spiritually, the foundation is laid when you dedicate yourselves to God, Romans 12, verse 1, and walk so as Christ may own you with honor and credit in that great day. If you be the scandal of his ordinances, the reproach of your profession, can Christ glory in you then as a sample of the virtue of his death? Surely no. Observation 4, again observe that when Christ presents the elect, he will present them faultless, that is, both in respect of justification and sanctification. This was intended before the world was. Ephesians 1 verse 4, "He hath chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love," but is not accomplished till then. Now we are humbled with many infirmities and sins, but then presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, Colossians 1:22. The work is undertaken by Christ, and he will carry it on till it be complete. Here the wedding garments are making, but then put on. Number one, the work must be begun here. The foundation is laid as soon as we are converted unto God, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Number two, this work increases daily more and more. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24. We are not faultless, but Christ will not rest till we be faultless. He is sanctifying further and further that we may be blameless at his coming. He will pursue the work close till it be done. Number three, it is so carried on for the present that our justification and sanctification may help one another. The benefit of justification would be much lessened if our sanctification were complete, and our sanctification is carried on the more kindly because the benefit of justification needs so often to be renewed and applied to us. If our inherent righteousness were more perfect, imputed righteousness would be less set by. In this great imperfection under which we now are, we are too apt to fetch all our peace and comfort from our own works, to the great neglect of Christ and his righteousness. Therefore does the Lord, by little and little, carry on the work of grace, that by the continual sense of our defects and the often making use of justification, we may have the higher apprehensions of God's love in accepting us in Christ. The relics of sin trouble us as long as we are in the world, and so the benefit is made new to us, which otherwise would wax old and out of date. And the benefit being made new increases our love to God, Luke 7:47, and puts us upon the study of holiness. And number four, at the last day, all is fully accomplished, Colossians 1:22. Well then, let us wait upon God with encouragement and press on to perfection upon these hopes. Surely we shall be faultless. Christ would never have given us earnest, 2 Corinthians 1:22, if he meant not to stand to his bargain. Observation number five, the next clause is before the presence of his glory. Note thence that Christ's presence at the day of judgment will be exceeding glorious, for he will then appear not only as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God, Matthew 16, verse 27. He will then appear not only as the Savior, but as the Judge of the world, both for the terror of the wicked, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, and as a pattern of that glory which shall be put upon the godly, Colossians 3, verse 4, and Philippians 3, verse 21. Well then, let us not despise Christ. Now he lies hid under the veil of the gospel, but with comfort let us expect his coming. For when he is glorious, we shall share with him and appear also in glory. And let us not think shame of his service, whatever disreputation the world shall put upon it. And observation number six, the last particle in the words is that with exceeding joy. From thence, note the day of Christ to the godly is a joyful day. When others howl, you shall triumph. When others are dejected and call upon the mountains to cover them, Revelation 6:16, you shall lift up the head, for your redemption draweth nigh, Luke 21, verse 28. Christ will be glad to see you, whom he has carried in his heart from all eternity, for whose sake he came into the world and died, and for whom he went back again into heaven, that he might negotiate with God in your behalf, and whom he now comes to receive unto himself, that you may be forever there where he is. And surely you that have received Christ into your hearts, and loved him though unseen, and served him, though with the loss and hazard of all, will be glad to see him in all his glory and royalty, especially when you shall hear him calling upon you, come ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you. Oh, that we could act over this joy aforehand, or beforehand, and act it out now. Faith is a bird that can sing in winter. Before Christ came in the flesh, the patriarchs got a sight of him by the eagle eye of faith and rejoiced at the thought of it. John 8:56, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Oh, surely our hearts should be warmed with the thought of that blessed day when we shall be able to say, yonder, even there, is our great Lord. Amen. All right, that is the end of verse 24. And Lord willing, we will go on the next time. But until then, go again seeking an interest with all earnestness, an interest in Christ, so that on that glorious day, we can look on our beloved and be joyful as he welcomes us in to his heavenly kingdom. And may we have that joy even now, looking to him by faith. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.